Bible is one big story, and sometimes when we're looking at the bits and pieces of it, we can lose track of what the whole story is about. But the Bible story is that God created us in His image, that one perfectly pure God, the triune God of heaven and earth, created man in His image. Male and female, He created them. And He made us to live in His presence, and His presence is fullness of life. That's what His presence is, the full communion of life with God. We're made for Him, that our faces would be toward Him, that our lives would be ordered toward Him. This is where wholeness comes from, fullness of joy comes from, is knowing God. Not through having a good crop year, per se, although we can do that to the glory of God. Not through being married, although that's part of one of the means by which we honor the Lord. Not through having children, although even that is one of the means by which we honor the Lord, if our faces are toward Him. You see? If our faces are toward Him, if we're looking to Him by faith and communing with Him and doing it unto His name and for His glory. So that's how God made us in the Garden of Eden, to live life before His face, coram Deo, in life and in joy. And then Adam and Eve sinned. And we've considered what sin is. Taught a whole lesson, a whole series of lessons on the doctrine of man, and a whole part of that is sin. There are different ways to conceive of sin and what it actually is. But I've emphasized in our study here that sin separates. That's what death is actually. I mean, death is not the cessation of existence, is it? I mean, when you die, your soul continues to exist, but in a state of death it exists. So sin is the division, the disorder, the separation of what God had originally ordered and united and put everything in its place and put us toward Him. So what sin does is it mucks up, it dirties up, it breaks up what God has made, causing you suffering in your separation from God and in the consequences you endure in this world, and causing others suffering unjustly because of your sin. Distracting them from God, messing up God's world for them. You see? This is what sin does. Sin is a destroyer, a separator, a disorderer. That's what death is. And so what's the remedy? Well, the remedy, God's remedy, is Christ. It's God Himself, the Redeemer King, who comes to unite us to Himself. This is why the overarching theme of salvation, which is what we're studying, is union. Because of death, which is separation, what we need most is union. And the Lord brings about union with Himself through Jesus. Because of His perfect atoning death, through His resurrection, and by the sending of His Spirit to dwell within us, we are united to Him. And what we've looked at is that there are two main lines or ways or blessings through which God unites us to Himself and to one another by His Spirit in Jesus. Two main blessings. This is called the double blessing. Or the double benefit. One is justification, the other is sanctification. Now, justification kind of stands for all objective blessings. So we could say justification, adoption, the promise of life eternal in heaven. So all objective blessings come to us in justification. And so what is justification doing? It's solving our legal problem. Because what happens if you muck up God's world, you disorder your own heart, you hurt other people, you distance yourself from God, you draw others away from God, and you're destroying what He has made? That profanes Him. And it says He isn't good. That's what you're saying, in your sin. And so there is a just penalty for that, and it's death. You know your sins deserve death. There's no compromise. You lie, you die. You commit adultery, you die forever. You murder, you're dead. No flexibility here, none, because you profane the name of a holy God. There's no mercy on this, except in Jesus. Which means you can't fix yourself. What are you going to do? Reform your life and start to put back together what you have destroyed and draw near to the holy God who's now against you? No, you're not going to do that. You will not. He will not let you back into his presence. He doesn't want you there, except that he draws you into Jesus and into union with Christ. And so justification is the first blessing that deals with your first problem, which is legal guilt, that you are liable to punishment and deserve death and condemnation forever. Justification satisfies that problem because Jesus' blood atones for your sin. If you think about this, I don't know if you have, or you probably have, but we frequently, in the Bible, speaks of Christ's blood covering us, and it does, doesn't it? He washes us. But really, who needs Christ's blood? I mean, God's holiness must be satisfied. His justice must be appeased. The blood of Jesus, the offering of Christ, is for God, who, if he were not holy, would not require such an offering. The blood covers him. It satisfies him, you see, and which is what allows you to draw near. And so the blood of Jesus, making atonement for you, achieves justification. But the blood of Jesus does something else. His perfect obedience and blood merits life for you, union for you, God's presence for you, which is how you were made, what you were made for in the garden. The blood and righteousness of Christ earns and obtains for you real life. And so God then is bound through himself, covenantally bound himself through and through the work of Jesus to draw near to you, a sinner, without polluting himself, but to draw near to you, to dwell in you by his Spirit, which he must do now that Christ has died for your sins and made atonement for you, and he dwells within you. Which is why, if you consider, think about, you know, the passage that says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit who is within you. Well, apart from Jesus, you wouldn't just grieve him. I mean, you would incite his wrath and he would destroy you. But because of Christ's blood, he lives in you, and your sins, though, is the same Spirit, still grieve him. But he's in you, working in you to change you, to make you holy, to make you more like Christ, a true image, like the image you were made to be, the one who can commune with God. And so watch, this is, all of that is getting to this. Holiness as a Christian is a means, it's a means to fullness of life in God. Abundant life in God. Why should you be holy? That's the answer. Fullness of life in God. Now, it involves the church. It involves certainly how you treat other people. Wow, does it not ever? Do you know, Peter says that the way husbands and wives treat each other matter so that your prayers are not hindered. You want your prayers to be hindered? Then you treat each other sinfully. You're not going to draw near to God by faith. You can put on a show like a Pharisee, but you can't really commune with him if you're hurting each other in a marriage. The way you treat your children matters very much for communion with God. The way we treat each other in the church matters very much for communion with God. Why should we be holy? Why be holy? Well, the end is fullness of life in God. To know his love and love him. To enjoy him. To be what we were made to be. And so this is what we are created for. Do you see how what that is it's the Garden of Eden again. And we have it in foretaste now in the church. Dim, shadowy foretaste. It's not nearly what it's going to be. And then in the intermediate state when we die and our souls go to be in the heavenly realm, heavenly court, I don't know what all that means, but we are before Christ and with him. And then finally in the new heavens and the new earth, world without end, dwelling in the presence of God and communing with him. And so this is the point. This is the big story. We have broken things. Christ is fixing it. And the end of it is communion with, knowledge of, union with, life in God, who is our light. And so what I'd like us to see, though, today is that this is fundamentally God's work, sanctification. It is a gift. And you can see this in Philippians 2, if you'll turn there with me. It must be a gift, mustn't it? I mean, what can you do if you have sinned and inherited death and hell? And what you deserve is condemnation. You can do nothing. You have no way of initiating this relationship. God does it. So 1 Thessalonians 5. Pardon? Oh, Philippians 2. Philippians 2, I'm sorry. What did you say, though? Yeah, I'm just randomly saying verses. I'm sorry. You'll have to watch me. If I do that in a sermon, I hope somebody shouts out the same way. What are you talking about? Philippians 2, verse 12. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Now, he doesn't mean they never sinned. He means their posture as a church is to obey the Lord, which is the posture of a Christian, unless they're in deep, very unhealthy and drifting from the Lord and in need of rescue. The posture of a Christian is to obey. That's where his heart is. That's what he wants to do. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You say, "What are you talking about? Well, Brother Tom, I thought you said this is something God does." Well, it is. But look what you have to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You have to work at this. You can't passively relax yourself into holiness. What are your sins? The ones that beset you or so easily entangle you. I don't mean, it might be, but I'm not really just talking about I don't read my Bible enough. That's a sin. You should read your Bible. I'm talking about the way you treat people. Have you ever thought about that? The Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, is massively about how you treat others. I mean, the first table is how we treat God. The second table is how we treat others. Are there sins that you need to exert effort to change in? And I mean work out of your salvation. You're saved, but you're going to work out your salvation with fear and trembling to put off sins and put on love under grace. This is serious, with fear and trembling. Why is there fear and trembling? Because God's holy. Holy, holy, holy. He is pure light, pure life. You don't trifle with him. He'll kill you. He does kill you. He brings about justice. In Jesus, you're forgiven and fully accepted, so why should you fear and tremble? Because it's the kind of God who would do that, first of all. He does that to people. There is a hell, and there will be a hell. This is who God is. And fear and trembling comes from knowing if you don't work out your salvation, he's going to bring the blessed rod of discipline. Not because he hates you, not because he wants you away from him, but medicinally, he will beat your idols out of you. He will do it. And it's going to hurt. In love, with all tenderness, but he's going to do it. But there's another kind of fear and trembling that we have for this one true, great God. He is amazingly good and great. If you stand before the glory of his light and love and wonder, how can you not stand before him captivated, overwhelmed, and find yourself trembling before such a great God? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then verse 13 says, lest you be proud, lest you start to read your Bible more and pray more, lest you start to put off your sins of mistreating others and start to love them more and serve them more and think, hey, I'm making progress in the Christian life. Look at me. This is really fun. I'm enjoying this kind of life. And you begin to become puffed up because you're neglecting two things. One, the sin that still remains in you. Second, that everything good comes from God in you. And that's what verse 13 says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for, it's a grounding word. It's a logical connector. Because, why should you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Because it is God who works in you, both to will, that's important, and to work for his good pleasure. You say, well, I have to let him. Well, read the verse. Where'd your letting him come from? Let is a will word. God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. What that means is communion. What is communion? Well, you walk before him, you walk in him. What is it like to commune with a person? Anyone. Well, you're loving them, they're loving you, and there's a pleasure in the relationship. Sometimes there's hard times, but relationships that are as they should be have good pleasure in them. That's what God is saying. Now, he has fatherly displeasure too when you sin. Not judicial wrath toward you when you sin, but fatherly displeasure that's for your good. But when you're willing and working out your own salvation because of his grace within you, it's for his good pleasure. It pleases him. What that means is not that you change God's disposition, but what it means is that you will know the experience and the reward and the feeling of God's good pleasure. That's what that means. Within you. And you'll also be humble and not proud. And you'll also be perseverant and not sluggish. And so this is the goal, is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God works in us both to have the will to do it and to work for his good pleasure. It's fundamentally God's work, though. If you look with me in 1 Thessalonians, now we'll go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Paul says, this is one of his benedictions, he says, now may the God of peace himself, that word peace is a Greek word, eirene, but it's using it in the Hebrew sense, shalom, which means wholeness of life. Remember what we said the whole goal of it all is, the God of peace. Peace objectively, legally, peace in your heart and soul, peace among ourselves, peace on earth, goodwill to men. That's what heaven is. the God of shalom, well-being, life, joy. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Who sanctifies you? You? You're going to sanctify yourself? Hey, I'm sanctifying myself. Well, this says God does it. May he sanctify you completely, not partially, not somewhat, not good enough, but completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body, and that's just words, we studied this when we looked at the doctrine of man, that just means everything. It means all of you, every part of you that God has made, spirit and soul and body, be kept blameless, which means pure and holy, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christ comes, may you be found in him and walking in him. And then verse 24, the beautiful promise. This is an important verse. These are not throwaway words. None of them are in the Bible, but look at this. He who calls you, said, wait, I called on God. Well, actually, you did, but look what it says. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely, doesn't say probably, doesn't say possibly, doesn't say he will try, doesn't say he will make every effort and give you every chance. It says he will surely do it. He will sanctify you completely. You will be made like Jesus. Hallelujah. What a glory, what a grace. We will dwell with him in perfect peace, knowledge, love, communion. He's working in us. And so this is fundamentally God's work. So we've seen it involves a cooperation. We have to work, right? But it's fundamentally God's work. Let's see another passage that makes this very plain. 1 Corinthians, and there's a mystery here. By the way, 1 Corinthians 15:10, if you say, I can't understand this, Tom, you're saying you have to work, but God works in you, so why can't I be lazy? And I say, well, you can't be lazy because you have to work or God's not at work in you, and you will work because God's at work. So I don't get all that. I say, well, which Christian doctrine do you get? Like, can you explain one eternal, self-existent God to me? Can you explain how God created all things out of nothing by the word of his power? Why don't you explain that? How can God be, Jesus, be true God and true man? How? We don't know how questions in the faith. We can know what, we can know why, but the how is a mystery. We can try to plumb the depths of these mysteries, and I can give you like volumes of books that try to explain this, but at the end of the day, it's all very interesting. And you just go, who knows really? But here's what it says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Why is Paul converted and an apostle and a faithful apostle? By the grace of God, I am what I am. He was filled with, called by, preserved by the grace of God. And then it says, and his grace toward me was not in vain. So the kind of grace that God gave to Paul wasn't a grace that could fail to produce. There are many visions of God's grace that say, well, God gives you a prevenient, resistible grace, and when he gives you that, you can make a free will choice as to whether or not you're going to continue in the Lord or turn away from him. It's all very gentlemanly. But here's what this says. His grace toward me was not in vain. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it tells you. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. What does God's grace toward Paul produce? Hard work. You say, well, if you're saying it's all of grace, Brother Tom, then that must mean fatalism is true. And whatever will be, and we can just live like the world. Well, no. God's grace made Paul work harder than any of them. Now, does God's grace make all of us work harder than anyone? Well, that would be impossible. How could we all work harder than everyone else? I mean, he gives measures of grace, actually. Some of the parables teach this. You give some amount, some another amount. Who are we to complain? We have any at all. And so the Lord gives graces to his people that produce works. But Paul says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So you and I are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That means be faithful, particularly to the means of grace. That's the first four commandments and the corporate gathering, as you all are here, by the way, under the word of God, receiving the ordinances, participating in the prayers, the communion of saints. That's really the beachhead. If you leave the church, you're coasting away very quickly. You're probably running away if you leave the church. So the church is the beginning, the fount, not just this one. Don't hear me wrong. Just a true church somewhere. And then, personally, drawing near to God in prayer and in the Word, living your life before Him, especially in how you treat others, with a mindfulness of Him, giving others their due, not harming them with your words or actions, defending the weak, standing up to bullies, laying down your life in order to serve those in need. That's what Jesus did his whole life. A friend of sinners, to tell the truth to them, to call them to Christ, all the way to glory, doing the hard things, not perfectly, and so when you sin, you repent, and you keep going, you develop a tender conscience, you go to Jesus. Your greatest desire is to know the one true God who made you for himself, and if it's not your greatest desire, you confess that, and you thank God for the grace of Jesus, and you pray to grow. And then you're working hard, right? You are. That is hard work. But then you say, it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. It's God's grace at work in me, producing all those things. You can see something similar in Hebrews 13, verse 20, if you turn there with me. Hebrews 13, verse 20, which is our familiar benediction. Actually, this benediction has all the doctrines of grace in it. You could preach all the doctrines of grace from this benediction, but here's what it says. Now may the God of peace, do you see again where it says peace? He is the God of shalom, of wholeness, of well-being, of fullness, of life. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good. May he equip you with everything good. Where does everything good in you come from that equips you? God. That you may do his will. So he equips you with everything good that you may do his will. Then look what it says, and don't miss it. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Where does that which is pleasing in his sight come from? Well, he works it in us. On what basis? The blood of the eternal covenant. That's a doctrine of the preservation of the saints, and that the saints persevere. And here again, it terminates in that which is pleasing in his sight. Why are you to please? What pleases God that you're legally sufficient to satisfy his justice? You'll never please him if that's what you think pleases God. Look, I was perfect, God, at least partly, right? You'll never please him that way. What pleases him? Communion. Walking faithfully, repenting, knowing him. This is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Knowing his love. Looking at Christ hanging on the cross, seeing his nail-pierced hands, knowing his heart, and that this same Christ who died, rose, and always prays for you. This is what our God is like. Praying for you, promising to get you to heaven. This God who will return in the person of Jesus and claim you to himself and set up a new heavens and a new earth and commune with you forever. That walking with this God, learning who he is, all of his goodness, all of his love, what he's like, and then being conformed to him to have communion, union, relationship with him is what pleases him. That's the end of it all. Through Jesus Christ. So he works in us these things. Some people say, well, Brother Tom, you're just preaching Calvinism. No, I'm not. You could say, well, this is Augustinianism. But where'd Augustine get it from? You go back further, you find it in the early church fathers. You go back further, you find it here in Paul. And you go back further, you find it in Jesus. This is what we're teaching, is what the Bible says plainly. You must choose and will, but God is at work in you to will and to choose. And it's all of sovereign grace. And like I said, there's a definite mystery here, but it is nonetheless what the Scriptures teach. So we have to, though, cooperate with this. This doesn't mean, so don't think of cooperation as two horses pulling a cart, you know, a load. That's how we might think of cooperation, or in a basketball team. You know, one guy passes the ball, the other guy, you know, makes the basket. That's cooperation. That's not what we mean when we say cooperation. Cooperation and sanctification is 100% the work of God and 100% your work. You have to work. You have to exert effort, but it's God working in you to do it. So fully God and fully you at work. But let's see in the Scriptures where it says you have to strive. You do have to strive. If you don't work for your sanctification, you will not be sanctified. How about I say it that way? If you do not make use of the means of grace, of the Word of God, of prayer, of your eyes set upon Jesus, remembering Christ crucified and him risen, if you do not work and strive for the holiness without which none will see the Lord, you won't see him. You following? You have to work. There is no shortcut, but effort. Now, God's so patient, because look at how Christ's disciples worked. You know, I mean, very pitifully at first. And so you might be a pitiful worker and need lots of patience and grace, and God is abundant in that. And yet you do have to be a learner. That's what a disciple is. You have to learn and keep learning and keep striving and keep growing. And oh, he is so patient, but you'd better grow or he'll discipline you. I don't even necessarily mean the church. That's one way God disciplines, is through the church and its discipline, but it's through sufferings and trials and difficulties and states of mind and all kinds of things that God uses to winnow his people in love. He disciplines those he loves. So we have to work out our salvation. Requires effort. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans 6. Romans 6. This is a good work, though. 1 John says that his commandments are not burdensome. If you have your eyes on Christ, there's a beauty in him. When you look at him by faith, think of it this way. If you love something, you work for it, and the work isn't a drudgery. In this world, whatever it is you love the most, you surround yourself with people who love that thing the most. That's your church. And then you all work hard to do that thing you love the most, and it's not really drudgery. It might be hard. It might hurt a little bit. But boy, that's what you want to do, and you're all committed to doing it together. That's how we work as people. You chase what you love. And the work isn't actually drudgery. You see what I'm saying? And you say, but that's not how it is with Christ. That's right. It's never going to be that consistent with Jesus, because we're divided. We have part of us that's remaining in sin, and that's what we're fighting. But how do we fight it? With the means of grace. And we can grow in working and delighting in keeping God's commandments. So Romans 6, verse 12, Paul says, after, by the way, we're missing chapters 3, halfway through 3, all of 4, all of 5, is nothing but like justification. It's just pure justification by grace through faith alone. But now in chapter 6, he's saying, you know, union with Christ involves more than being justified. Union with Christ involves being sanctified. And here's what you have to do in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin, and this is a key verse, this is one that if you underline in your Bible, should be underlined. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What is sin? Lawlessness. So another way you could render this, what this means is lawlessness will not rule you because you're not under law, but under grace. And if you read this in context, chapter 5 says you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. To be in Adam is to be under law. To be in Christ is to be under grace. To be in Adam is to be condemned by the law. And there's no way out if you're condemned, is there? What can you do? You're already condemned. So what do? You eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know? I mean, that's what the pagans think. They think, hey, you know, I've already messed things up, so I'm just going to try to get what I can out of this world while I'm here. Live it up. But if you're under grace and you know the mercy of God and Jesus and his love and his forgiveness and you have his Spirit, then lawlessness cannot rule you. So here's a practical application. What if lawlessness is starting to rule you? If lawlessness is beginning to get the upper hand in the life of a believer, what must be true? What should I do as a pastor? Let's say, I don't know what it is. I mean, let's say you're starting to drink too much. Or let's say, you know, you're starting to become more and more lazy. Or let's say, you know, you're wanting to cheat and get stuff that you didn't work for somehow. Or say you're mistreating your spouse, or you're not parenting in love, or whatever. That's just, what must be true of you? As a pastor, what should I do? I could come and I could beat you with the law, hard. Get it straight. I might succeed in terrifying you into changing your behavior. It's possible. I mean, even pagans can be terrified by the law, can't they? But is that repentance? Is that sanctification? Is that growth in grace? I mean, it might help another person, especially if you're being cruel to that person. It'll get you to stop it, okay? But is that growth in grace? No. If sin is starting to get dominion over you, your problem is you don't understand grace. That's what verse 14 says. There's something about Jesus you don't see as good and beautiful, and about his benefits that you don't delight in because they bring you to him. There's more you need to learn about his wounds, his blood, his life, his promises. And the more you learn who he is, the more strength, more and more, you will have to grow in holiness. And sin will not dominate you. Barry Ferris has had his hand up while I've been preaching.
I have this written down in my old Bible. A preacher here, I don't remember who it was, that verse has always kind of troubled me. Verse 14, is that a promise or a command?
It is a promise to the Romans.
It was a relief to me. But
amen. Yeah, this is a promise to the Romans who are professing Christians, that it won't have dominion. I mean, sin cannot actually dominate a Christian. It can begin to. It can start to. I mean, you look at Peter, you know? I mean, he's a good example of someone who sin got the best of him too many times. But what happened? He always repented. He saw his problem, you know, and the Lord restored him. And so true Christians, when sin begins to dominate them, they go back to Jesus, they see his grace, and then they repent. And what is repentance about? Not getting your life straight, not so that changing so you can have a better marriage or make more money or, you know, live the life you want in this world or whatever. You know, raise your children properly so they can go up and get a good income and then help you when you're old. That's not repentance. Repentance is going to God to commune with him. And then pointing others to him by your words and actions. And drawing into communion with God with others. That's repentance because of grace. So what else about? We're considering that we must cooperate in sanctification and that it's not passive. So look at chapter 7, if you will, with me. Chapter 7. We'll pick up in verse 14 where Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Did you know that the law is spiritual? You know, in the Old Covenant, the law really was legal outward, and it had to do with civil justice. So, like, literally, don't murder. If you murder, you're dead. Don't commit adultery. If you commit adultery, you're dead. I mean, that's what it was in the Old Covenant. But those laws that were legal are rooted in something spiritual. And Jesus brings out the reality of the Old Covenant law and its spirituality when he says, if you say you fool, you've murdered. Like a curse, like you're cursing, you fool, if you've murdered. If you're angry, sinfully angry in your heart, you've murdered. That's the spirituality of the law, and that's what Paul says here. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual. It's by the Holy Spirit inside of us. It's inward, not merely outward. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So Christian Paul here is recognizing that he has the remnants of a sinful nature because he was sold under sin by Adam. And that's true of you too and of me. No matter how sanctified we are still people who have been, who were affected by the curse of Adam. And still are. Sold under sin by Adam. We know he's talking. Look, Paul's doing the Adam Christ contrast here all the way through chapter 5, so it's correct to interpret that this that way. Then verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. That's what a Christian says. I agree with the law that it is good. Do you? What law? Well, it is the Ten Commandments in context. I don't have time to prove it this morning, but you can go back and look at how Paul uses this word nomos with a definite article, and it's not circumcision and food laws and the sacrificial ceremonial system, the priesthood, the judicial law. It's the Ten Commandments. I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So the redeemed part of Paul's not doing this. It's the remaining sinful nature that dwells in him that does it. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, his remaining sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So if you look at the Ten Commandments and you love them and delight in them, can you fully obey them? Could you, by an act of will, with real force of choice right here, I mean, if free will were true, just imagine that. Free will, let's say we all have free will. Well, choose to be like Jesus now. Come on. No, your will is not free. It's being redeemed, though. Being transformed. You agree with the law that it is good, but you don't have the ability to actually perfectly obey the law. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And so this is a war that's going on inside the Christian. There's remaining unbelief, and then there's true faith. We can't just blame our bodies, can we? Because after all, when you sin, it's because you believe something wrong. It's not just your body. Now, your body might tempt you. Its impulses certainly can tempt you, no doubt. So can all kinds of other people's bodies can tempt you, and, you know, the environment around you can tempt you. But the impulse of sin comes from what you believe is good and true. And look at verse 22. This is the mark of a true Christian and why it is something we must do in our sanctification. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. No unbeliever can say that. No Pharisee could say that. This is Christian Paul. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then what? Then he beats himself up with the law. I keep sinning. More law. Let's pound myself with more law. Get myself straight. No, then he gives thanks. You say, what? It's crazy. He gives thanks at this point? Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? You expect him to say, I'm so evil. I'm just going to lay down in dust and ashes. Instead, he says, he gives thanks. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. That's a really important phrase. As Christians, we do serve God's law. If you think you're not to serve the law, why don't you read that verse right there? You serve the law of God with your mind, but with your flesh, sadly, much to your grief and feeling of wretchedness and needing to go to Jesus, you also serve the law of sin. But you have to grow, and that's what chapter 8's about. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So look, when you see your sin and your remaining sinfulness in your sanctification, what do? Well, you remember the gospel of Jesus. You remember your justification. Remember how we've been seeing in Galatians? You don't leave your justification behind in your sanctification. Oh yeah, I was justified. Leave that behind. Sure, we all know we're justified. It's not what Paul does. Look what Paul does right here. After he laments his remaining sin and his sanctification, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He remembers his justification. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, that is, justify you. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. But then verse 4 is really what I want you to see, too. In order that the righteous requirement of the law, what is the righteous requirement of the law? The commandments themselves might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so, sanctification requires our personal effort. Do you see Paul fighting here? This is why we're reading this. This is a fight. There's a way to fight. It's a fight of faith, but it's a fight, and the fight won't be over till we're dead. But we fight, and we fight by remembering Jesus, and we fight with the guide of God's good law, looking unto Christ. And when we sin, we humble ourselves, we remember the grace of Jesus. We trust him, we remember our justification, and we repent, and we keep on fighting. And over time, we grow. It really is possible to grow. You really can grow, but you have to fight. It's a good fight, too. Man, those who fight this fight know how good it is. What a blessing to fight this fight. No one ever loses this fight. Did you know that? If you ever begin to truly fight at all, this fight, you won't lose. Christ will win within you. And so there's an effort that is required. There is a fighting that is necessary. And so believers must cooperate with the Lord and not be pacifistic or quietistic or... Now, I guess I'll just, I want to say a couple things. We live in a time where there's really no purpose to life. It's all been stripped away. There used to be, go back 100 years, there was some thought of purpose, even fewer years than that. But now all there is stuff, and then you make your own purpose. Everybody's like, I don't know what my purpose is. They try to find their own purpose, make up their own purpose, and there are people out there acting like they know what their purpose is and they've arrived at it. But go talk to those who've actually arrived at their purpose and find out how whole they are and satisfied. You don't get to make up your purpose. You are made by nature for God. There's a reason to live. There's an enemy to be fought. There's a great journey to embark upon, and this is what we've been talking about, to know God, to become like Jesus and glorify his name toward others, to love other people. Part of the fight is believing him and doing scary stuff, which is part of a good story, isn't it? Which means doing what God says when it doesn't feel right. Trusting him over your own wisdom and seeing what he does. It means keeping on going, not relenting. There is purpose here, but the purpose, and I've said this before, we need to not get confused. You are not trying to obtain your relationship with God. You're not fighting to get God to love you. You're not fighting to get God to approve of you. You're not fighting to get God to justify you. You're not fighting to have a relationship with him. Rather, you're fighting to grow in the knowledge of him and reflecting him to others and bearing forth his love to others for his glory and your joy. You see, very important that we understand the difference there. The law of God is not the way to life, is the way the Puritans would put it. The law of God is not the way to life for sinners. That way is shut. You can't go that way. It's not the way to life, but the law of God is the way of life for believers. We're not under the law as a covenant, but we are under the law as a rule, a standard of conduct which reveals the character of Jesus, to which we're more and more conformed as we fight this fight of faith one day at a time. All with the goal of communing with this great God. Okay, well, we'll stop there today. Are there any questions that anybody has? It's a short fight, people. Brothers, friends, not long. We're all flesh is grass. We're going to be dead. And so let's fight while we're here. It's a good fight. It's a fight of grace. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love, that you save wretches like us. You form us into your people, in our hearts and with each other, that we might together exhort, encourage one another along the way. The enemy is great, but you're greater. Satan is crafty. He has schemes. We feel the pull of the remaining sin in our own hearts, but Lord, we know the Spirit of God within us is greater, that your promises are sure, and so help us to believe, Lord, and to go on one day at a time to know you, not listening to our feelings, not listening to the deceptions of this world, but listening to Christ and walking in him. In Jesus' name, amen.